So you can go ahead and be turning to Exodus chapter 13. But before we get into it, just want to reiterate a couple of the things that were said and add one. So Dave, I know that when I pray, I'm supposed to give thanks for the food. If I happen to forget, you jump up and give thanks for the food, okay?
You're asking me.
Yeah. Levi, congratulations. So you'll have to tell us what station you're going to be at. And in October, we'll all head to Greensboro and start some fires so that Levi can get good first month experience. So. Yep. Dave said that. And there was one other. Oh, VBS. So just want to reiterate, the Saturday, the 15th, is going to be different than what we've done in the past. We're going to have a bounce house. We're going to have an inflatable obstacle course. And some other outdoor games. We're going to have signage, and we're going to be inviting any kids that want to come. We have no idea what to expect. And so we need all hands on deck that day. And we especially need younger people, okay, younger people that can help. I saw that volunteer. That's Dave Cullen. He's going to be there. We need them to be there to help with whatever is going to take place that day. So we're looking forward to it. Really do need you to help out with that. Yes, Todd.
What are the ages of the kids?
5 to 12 is what we're basically shooting for. Yeah, we're trying not to bring kids in that are younger than that because of the staffing requirements that are required for that, and we don't feel like we're really set up for that. So really 5 to 12 is what we're looking for. So in Exodus chapter 13, last time we looked at this, we looked at chapter 12, and we saw where God's judgment that he had been promising actually fell at midnight, and we saw that during that period and after that period, as Israel got ready to depart from the land, they did what the Lord asked or told them. They went to their neighbors, their Egyptian neighbors, and they asked for their stuff. And the Bible tells us that God gave them favor. And so they were enriched. So here they were coming out of slavery and instantly were enriched by the substance of the Egyptians who sent them on their way. And it tells us that they sent them with urgency. So Israel was leaving not on a casual basis, but they were leaving with urgency because the Egyptians were saying, if you don't get out of here, we're all going to be dead. And so we looked at that. And we're going to read chapter 13, and then we're going to look at what we find here. So let's just go ahead and do that, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of the hand of the Lord, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is this?" that you shall say to him, "By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you." So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before them, from before the people. And so just the first observation as we get to this passage is there in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses." And as I was thinking about this, the question that came to my mind is, well, why then? Why was this the time? And we read that just so casually. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses." Now, that was a very unusual occurrence for the Lord to speak to any of his followers in that way. And so I'm sitting there thinking, why? Why did he choose this particular moment in time to give them these instructions? And so I think it's significant, as we begin to consider this journey that they're going on one hand, it would seem he could have given these instructions at almost any juncture as they left. But he chose to do it right then as they were beginning their journey. And so I'm calling this pre-travel instructions. So they're getting ready to leave. They've got their stuff in order. They're dressed for the trip. We'll look at that in a little bit. And God breaks in, and he says, "There are three things that I want you to tell the people." And these three things are things that we're going to look at. And basically, we're going to see that he gave instruction on the separation, or many of the translations call it the consecration of the firstborn. So there were instructions there on that. There are instructions here on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We looked at that last time, so we're not going to go into that in any detail today, other than just to draw the connection with why he's bringing it up here. And then the last one is he gives instruction about his method of guidance, how he's going to go with them from that place to where he's trying to bring them in. And you know, as you look at these three things, it's easy to think, well, that's just kind of three independent, somewhat disconnected instructions to the children of Israel. But I'm going to suggest to you that they really all fit under an umbrella. They're all connected. And so as these people are getting ready to embark on this trip, they are going forth with a new identity. They're going forth with an identity. We kind of looked at it in the Lord's Supper this morning, as with an identity of the redeemed of God, the redeemed people of God. And he is reminding them that in that role, in that position, they are going forth to be totally dependent upon him. And in each of these three instructions, we see a different aspect of that dependence. And so as we look at the instructions to the firstborn, we're going to see a connection to this thought of being dependent on the Lord. As we look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're going to see a connection with this thought of being dependent on him. And as we look at his method of guidance, then we're again going to see a connection with this thought of being dependent upon him. So just to touch on those three things, and then we'll go in more detail on these different instructions. The giving over of the firstborn. It would seem to remind them of the price of their redemption. That as a redeemed people, their entire existence now, this entire new identity, had nothing to do with who they were, but it was all based on what he was doing for them. They're not their own anymore. They have been redeemed. They have been bought with a price. And so this giving over of the firstborn is a constant reminder for the nation of Israel that they had been bought with a price. Then secondly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It specifically tells us that this was a reminder of how they were delivered. The fact that they were delivered by the power or the strong hand, the mighty hand of God, out of the bondage that they had been in. And because they were in essence cast out by the Egyptians, it was clear this wasn't a political negotiation. It wasn't that Moses had convinced Pharaoh that they needed to be released. It was the strong hand of God that had brought them out. And so they are being reminded by this continual observation of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that it was the power of God that had brought about their very existence as a people, and it had nothing to do with their own power, with their own abilities. It was all because of God. And then the last one, the method of guidance, helps them to realize, helps them to understand that as they go, they can't figure it out on their own. They can't chart the course. They can't decide which way to take. God was going to have to direct them step by step. So again, we see this connection of all three of these to this dependent relationship that he is now bringing them into, and we'll try to unpack that in a little bit more detail as we go through this chapter. So back in chapter 11, as God reiterated to Moses that he was going to strike the firstborn of the Egyptians, we looked at the importance of the firstborn. And we saw that all through Scripture, there is an importance given to the firstborn. And they are the ones to whom a bigger portion of the inheritance is given. They're the ones to whom privileges are given. And we drew the connection that the reason the firstborn takes the preeminence that it seems to take in Scripture is because it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Colossians 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So because he is God's firstborn, and he is the one that positionally has been given the authority, the privilege of the firstborn by God, then it's through this position that favor and blessing would flow to other people. And so we see that both in relation to Christ and in relation to Israel. God had called Israel out, and he calls them his firstborn. And so it's through Israel that blessing was going to flow to other nations. You remember the Abrahamic covenant. He said, as people bless you, they will be blessed, and as they curse you, they will be cursed. So here, Israel, called by God his firstborn, was going to be the vehicle through which blessing would flow to other peoples. And we saw in chapter 12 that as a result of rebellion, God destroyed the firstborn of the nation of Israel, both man and beast. And so, but we at the same time see that he preserved the firstborn of the nation of Israel. Why? Because they were inherently good? No. Because they, by faith, were obedient in applying the blood that he had given to cover their sin. And so we see in that judgment falling, there were some upon whom it fell. They had been rebellious. There were some that were spared from that judgment because of their faithful obedience in taking the sacrifice that God had declared to be acceptable and applying the blood of that sacrifice. In Exodus 6:6, God had declared before this that he was going to redeem Israel. And we looked at that a little bit back then. We looked at the concept, the word. But it looked forward to this transaction that we're talking about here, in which judgment would fall on the Lamb and on anyone who refused to accept the Lamb. But all those that were covered under the blood of the Lamb would be spared from that judgment. And so here in verse 2, God tells Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Consecrate. Other translations will say sanctify. It literally means to dedicate or to set apart for my use. So God is telling him, you take all of those that were spared because of the blood of the sacrificial lamb, and you set them apart, you consecrate them for my use. That was to include men. We saw that. It was to include clean and unclean animals. The clean animals, we see over in Numbers chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, were to be literally sacrificed. So the firstborn of the clean, if you had a flock of sheep, is it a flock? Is that the right term? If you had a bunch of sheep, okay, the firstborn would be sacrificed to God. If you had oxen, the firstborn would be sacrificed to God. If you had unclean animals, you were to redeem them for a price, a monetary price. So the example that we have here is the donkey, and we're going to talk about why that may have been the example given. But it tells us here, if you don't want to redeem him by paying the price of redemption, then you break his neck. You kill him. And so we see that these three different types of firstborn were all going to be set apart. They were all going to be part of this sacrifice to the Lord. And over in Leviticus 27:27, it tells about the monetary equivalent for those that you would redeem and not sacrifice. Later in Numbers chapter 3, we find God doing a substitution. So here, the firstborn from throughout the nation are to be set apart. But over there in Numbers chapter 3, God substitutes the tribe of Levi for the firstborn. So in essence, in doing that, he's saying, okay, those firstborn can go back to their own stuff. They can mind their families and mind their crops and all that. but I'm going to take the Levites as my possession in substitute of the firstborn. So again, same concept. They're being set apart for service to God. And so here's God is saying, because I have delivered you, because I have spared your firstborn, those so spared are now mine. They're no longer yours to do with as you would like. Let's go back to that donkey. And there's a lot of debate as why does it only highlight a donkey? Well, possibly because it was a beast of burden. They're getting ready to make a trip, a lengthy trip, carrying a lot of stuff. And so that particular unclean animal may have had more significance to them at that moment in time. And they're told, if you are not willing to set it apart and thereby redeem it with money, then you need to break its neck. In other words, that which is set apart to God is not yours to use for your own personal benefit. That's what he seems to be saying here. So as we consider this, and some, many of you are parents, seems pretty hard, doesn't it? I'm supposed to give my firstborn? I mean, really? I've got to give him over to the Lord? And I'm sure whatever percentage the 11 tribes were somewhat relieved when God said, okay, I'm going to work a substitute here, and we'll take the tribe of Levi, and the rest of you can go on your own business. I'm sure they must have been relieved, but I want you to consider an example, a scriptural example, that to me unpacks some of the emotion that must have been resident in these people when they were told, okay, Amanda, your firstborn is given over to the Lord. Malia, your firstborn, right there, he's given over to the Lord, okay? But you all know the story of Hannah and her son Samuel, don't you? And so we won't read it, but over in Samuel chapter 1, verse 2, Hannah had longed for a child. She was barren. She couldn't bear a child. She had longed, the biggest desire of her heart was to have a child. And as she prayed, she said, Lord, if you will just give me the child, I'll give him back to you. Now, it's one thing to pray that when you have no child. It's another thing to follow through with that when you have a child. And the Lord honored her request, and he gave her a child. He miraculously opened her womb, and she did exactly what she said she was going to do. Now, some of you can fully relate to the emotions that must have been present there. As she journeyed, after that period of weaning him, she journeys up to where Eli is and says, here he is. I promised him to the Lord. Giving over her firstborn to the Lord's service. And so we see an example of this principle worked out right before our eyes in Scripture. But then here's what I want you to see. What did God do? Scripture tells us he then opened her womb. She had three sons and two daughters. What a God we have. He asked us to dedicate ourselves to him. And we tend to look at it like, yeah, but Lord, that's not a real good deal. And yet we see in Scripture the heart of God to care for those that have done that. And so the application, I think, is clear. God has redeemed us at the price of his Son. Scripture tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, tells us we have been bought with a price. That's exactly what he's telling these Israelites. You've been bought with a price, and so those spared are now mine. They're no longer yours. We have been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. We are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which is God's. And then go to Romans 12:1. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your, it says reasonable service in the King James, your reasonable act of worship. That's the same thing that's going on with the Israelites here. That's what we're called to do. And then over in 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, and this is where this whole picture comes together. The whole example of Hannah and her son comes together. In 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, it says, come out from among them and be separate, be consecrated. That's exactly what we see over here. Be consecrated unto me, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We talked about it at the Lord's Supper. The example was brought out of before Christ, and those who are without Christ are living in a garbage dump. They're caught up in that which is defiled and vile. And He's invited us out of that. And yet people say, oh no, I don't need that. I got to give up too much. Look at all this I got to give up. Look at this beautiful garbage dump. Look at the odor that comes from it. Look at all the defilement that comes from it. I got to give that up. But what's He telling you? He said, I'm going to receive you. I'm going to be a perfect father to you. And you will now be my sons and my daughters. And so as we see this first evidence of dependency, this sacrifice of the firstborn, it was to show them that you are coming into a dependent relationship, so that as you give to me that which is your very heart's desire, I will give to you that which will truly bring blessing and satisfaction in your life. Well, then you got the second aspect, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so as there was a giving over the firstborn, now there's the giving up of leaven for a period of time each year. And we looked at this last time. And so I only want to say, I just want to remind us that in this immediate connection, verse 3 tells us that this was done as a reminder. Look at verse 3. It says, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. And so what's He trying to show them? He's trying to say, I want you to get this. I don't want you to forget this. As you go forward and live your life free from the slavery, it's because I brought you out with a mighty hand. It's because I have brought you in to this relationship. And so for us, as we consider our life, Johnny points that a lot. I love it. He says, I look back at what I was, and I'm so thankful for what I am. That's what He's wanting us to recognize. What He has brought us out of and into was not because of us. It was not because of our power. It was not because of our ability. It was all because He's the one that brought us out. Now, one other point. Both of these first two are given with an instruction. So look at verses 8 to 9. Says, and you shall tell your son that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up to Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand, a memorial between your eyes. And then down in verse 16, speaking of the setting aside of the firstborn, it shall be a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. So God is telling them, when you do these things, they're going to be somewhat unusual. And your kids are going to look at you and say, why are you doing this? I don't understand. I don't get it. I don't. This just doesn't make sense to me. Why have we got to go for 7 days and eat unleavened bread? Why have we got to take little lammy poo down here and sacrifice it, you know, to the Lord? I don't get it. Well, let me explain it to you. Parents explaining to their kids the spiritual significance so that it's passed from one generation to another. And so that is a lesson for us. He gives that exact same thing, and there's a lot of debate. The sign on the hand and the frontlets. The Jews took that literally. And so in the New Testament, we see the Pharisees who had big phylacteries, they're called. And they were trying to do this literally, like they tried to do everything. It seems to be that this was simply a way of saying, keep it in front of your face. Don't forget it. Make sure your kids don't forget it. Make sure you teach it to them. Make sure they understand it so that we don't lose sight of what God has done for us. And then we get to this third instruction, this method of guidance. And again, it highlights their dependency upon the Lord in this method of guidance. And so there are three or four aspects of this. First, in verses 21 and 22, and I realize sometimes I don't go in chronological sequence. My mind just doesn't work that way. So, sorry. But the first thing I saw that I wanted to point out is in verse 21 and 22, and then we'll come back to some of the other ones. He's promising his presence. He's promising that he, in his person, would go with them. And it was going to be in the image of a cloud, a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night. So his presence is going to go with him. Now, as we go through Exodus, we're going to find another discussion of this over in Exodus 23, verse 20. God told Moses that he would send an angel before them, and that angel would drive out the nations, and he would provide for them, and he would protect them. And so the question is, well, who was that? Well, it says in chapter 23, verse 21, of this angel, for my name is in him. My name is in him. And so I think that's a pretty good indication. This was one of the members of the Godhead. Okay? Could have been Christ, a pre-incarnate. What do you call that, Jeff? Christophanes. Yeah, that. Okay. Where in the Old Testament there were times where Christ appeared and he walked with people. Now, we see an example of this even further in the future in Joshua 5. You remember when Joshua was getting ready to go into the land and all of a sudden he's confronted by this soldier and he asked him, said, who are you? Are you with us or are you against us? And it said, the man with the sword, he was called the man with the sword drawn in his hand, and he declared himself to be the captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell down and worshiped him, and he accepted it. He accepted Joshua's worship. That was God. That was not a created angel. And I would suggest to you, we see the same thing here. That as God is saying, the angel of my presence is going with you, it was the same as saying, I am going to be with you. And so here we have this promise that God's presence was going to go with. And then over in chapters 32 and 33, it seems like God relents, like he changes his mind, because they had disobeyed him with the golden calf. And he made a statement to Moses. He said, you go ahead and take this people, but I'm not going with you. And Moses said, no, if you don't go, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And then he came back and he said, okay, I'm going to go with you. We can't fully understand that. It was either a test of Moses or whatever. But we see this back and forth. But then he promised that he would be with him. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many times have you said, if I just had a cloud to follow, if I just had a visible fire to follow, that'd be much better. Much better than what I've got now. We've all been there, right? We've all kind of thought that. Well, hopefully I can correct your thinking. I said we've all been there, so I'm identifying with you. We've all been there. But think about what we have. We have been given the very presence of God to live within us. They had no intimate relationship with a cloud or with a pillar of fire. We have been invited into an intimate relationship with the God of heaven, who, if we have trusted him as our Savior, he lives within us. If you have not trusted him as your Savior, he's not in you. He's not leading and guiding you in that way. He might be overseeing parts of your life, but you can't look to him as the one that's guiding your life until you've received him for who he is. And then he comes to live within us. But not only that, what happened when they tried to approach him? Okay, we know one instance, the mountain quaked. Okay, there was lightning and thunder and earthquake and all. They couldn't approach. And he's told us to come before his throne, to come before the throne of grace, to come boldly before the throne of grace. Now, here's the catch. We think, well, yeah, it'd be easier if I could just see it and I'd follow it. Well, we probably wouldn't, okay? But we're not to live by sight. We're to live by faith. Faith requires an intimate connection with him, to hear him as he speaks through his word and his spirit ministers to our spirit. If we're not pursuing that intimacy with him, we're not going to know when he's trying to direct us one way or another. So here he's promising them his presence. The second thing that we see here is in verse 18. And I'm going to shift translations. Is it verse 18? Yeah, but so I'll read mine, and then I'm going to shift. It says, "And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." Who has a different translation? Dave? There you go. Went up harnessed. Okay, does that mean they were pulling chariots? Does that mean that, no. The word literally means in battle attire. So what's with that? Here they're leaving. They've just seen Egypt release them. They've seen the king cave in, and yet they're heading out, and they're dressed in battle attire. And I think that's a pretty neat picture for us. It would seem to be a paradoxical statement. Wait a minute, God, you're going with us. Why do I need to have on battle attire? You said your angel's going before us and he's going to take care of our enemies. Why do I need to be dressed in battle attire? But all through Scripture, we see that duality, don't we? We see it in a number of situations. As they go forward, we see them facing the enemy a number of times. Sometimes it wasn't a physical enemy. Sometimes it was the enemy of their doubt. Where's the water? Where's the food? We don't know the way. We see it evident over in Nehemiah's day. If you go and read the book of Nehemiah, you know, he's clearly on a mission from God. He's clearly doing what God wants him to do. Now, he's going back to build the walls around the city, and they get threatened. They encounter enemy forces. And what did he do? He equipped the workers with a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other hand. So they had to be armed. They had to be ready to face the enemy, even though they were doing exactly what God wanted them to do. What about David? David was the anointed of God. He had God's blessing. But what did he carry with him all the time? He had a weapon. Remember when he was fleeing from Saul? He made a pit stop and he went into the tabernacle and he got Goliath's sword. So he was equipped with the confidence of God and with a weapon. We see it all through Scripture. We're reminded, I think, of Peter's words in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. So we're told, we're warned. As we go forward in this dependent relationship on the God of heaven, and yet we're going to face difficulties. We're going to face enemies. We're going to face trials. And what does he tell us in Ephesians 6? Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against your enemy. And so once again, this picture that he's giving them, he's promising his presence, but he's also letting them know that warfare is going to happen. They needed to be ready for it. They needed to be prepared for it. They didn't need to have some pie-in-the-sky thought of how this journey was going to go forward. But then the other thing that we find, it says he did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines. Well, the Philistines were mighty warriors. And so if I'm in Israel, and I'm thinking, okay, we're leaving this place. We got this wonderful place. We're going as straight as we can to get there. So if you leave it to me to chart the course, that's the course I'm going to take. And God said, nope, that's not the way we're going. We're going a different way. A way that's probably going to surprise you. It will not be the way that you think you should be going. And so notice several characteristics of this path forward. We see the tenderness of his care. You see, he knew the strength of the Philistines. Now, was that a threat to God? No. He's going to wipe out the entire Egyptian army in just, you know, a few passages. He's going to wipe them out, never to be heard from again. He could have taken care of the Philistines. But you notice he is sensitive to the fears of his people. So he said, I am not going to lead you in that path where your fears might well overcome you. It wasn't his weakness. It was their weakness that he was considering as he charted the course. We read this is not only true of them, but over in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, we read this. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. For he knows our frame. The NLT says he knows how weak we are. He remembers that we are dust. And then over in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation, word also means test, no testing has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you are able, but will with the testing also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It's always been a puzzle to me. Make the way of escape. So often I've been in trials or temptations and I can't seem to find the way of escape. What is it, a magic trap door somewhere? You know, I'm missing it. It's so hidden I can't find it. That's the picture that comes to our mind. That's not what it means. That term, way of escape, is one word used twice in Scripture. Over in Hebrews 13:7, it's talking about to consider those that have the rule over you and consider the end of their conversation or manner of life. The end of is the word. Only other time it's used in Scripture. Consider the end result of their godly life is basically what it's saying. So if we take that and use it here, we're in a test, we're in a trial. Consider the end of it. It's coming to an end. It's going to end so that we may be able to bear up under the test that we're under. That's what I think the message is. And so that message is true to us as well. The path may not be the path that we would have chosen. And yet God is tender in His care for us. He lovingly allows these things into our life and helps us navigate them to bring us through in victory. And so then the second point I've touched on already, it wasn't the path they would have imagined. If they were charting the course, they would have gone a different way. And how many times are our lives that way? We think we got it figured out. We think we know what's best for us. And so we push and we work hard and we try to force things to happen so that this path comes forward rather than saying, Lord, I want to be open. I want to have my eyes on You and I want You to lead me down the path that You have for me. So in conclusion, there are three summary points that we've touched on. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not our own. Our life is not our own. He's calling us to give up our garbage dump for the beauty of the life that He has for us. Are you still holding on to your garbage dump? Are you still holding on to that which the world offers instead of giving yourself over to Him? Number two, we have been delivered and made new by His power. Nothing that we have or should become is because of our power and our ability. And then third, we've been given His constant presence to guide us, protect us, and bring us to our destiny. So He gave them pre-travel instructions so they would recognize their dependency on Him to make the journey. Let's close in prayer and give thanks for the food. Father, we're thankful for our time together. We're thankful for this picture that You've given us in Scripture. That is so informative about our relationship with You and what You have for us and how You desire to guide us through our life. We just pray that You would help us to see applications maybe in specific ways and specific areas in things that we struggle with. Father, we thank You for our time together. We thank You for the time of fellowship coming up. We thank You for the food that's been prepared, and we pray that You would bless that to the good of our bodies and just continue to go with us throughout the day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.